The reading today is from Colossians, chapter 1, starting to read at verse 15. And it's to be found on page 1182 of the New Purple Bibles. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, if you take your hymn sheets and turn to the inside and insert them in the Bibles at that place, it'll be a great help. You'll see that on one side there are a list of notices. Let me just draw your attention to the partnership breakfasts. The Wednesday one starts tomorrow morning. Alarm clocks on, please. Those of you who want to join the Mark study breakfast, here's an opportunity to do so. And above that, you'll see a couple of courses we've got starting up in about a fortnight's time, 3 weeks' time, for those with questions they want to ask about Christianity. It's an opportunity to ask them, it's an opportunity to discover more, and the details are there, and how to confirm a place is also explained there. On the other inside page, you'll find the notes for this lunchtime's talk, and you may find it useful to have them in the Bibles in front of you. Before we come to that, let's, as we sit, pray together. Our gracious God, we've sung of the victorious raising of Christ from the dead and of the good news that that brings to us. And we pray that you would teach us more of that this lunchtime. Thank you for this opportunity to study your word. Grant that we might be those with humble minds and spirits who can learn from it. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the title for this lunchtime talk is there on the notes. It comes straight from verse 18 of Colossians chapter 1. It speaks of Jesus Christ and it declares he is the head of the body, the church. And if you've been with us for the last fortnight, that will come as something of an anticlimax to you. It is a bit of a come down, isn't it? If, as we've seen in the last three verses, creation has been your project, if the universe has made by you, stamped all over it, then now merely to be called the head of the church is to be somewhat sidelined. You may wonder even why the apostle bothered to put it in. It's like some cabinet minister on his way down, the Chancellor of the Exchequer, losing his job, and you don't want to let him down too abruptly, so you make him the Minister of Agriculture and Fisheries. It doesn't look very good on your CV. Project creation, and then head of the church. I hope Free Church people will forgive me, but I imagine that when we read these words, we picture him as the head of one of the established churches, probably in our mind's eye. The Roman Church, the Orthodox Church, the Anglican Church, they pull off the pomp so much better. But of course we know the statistics, and for all the pomp and ceremony, we realize that it's fading glory. Now we do find it very difficult, don't we, when we see the word church, not to think religious or institution. Yet the apostle did not have a compartment labeled religious in his mind when he wrote these words. Look at how he qualifies this term, the head of the body, the church. He is, he says, the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead. And in saying that, he's wanting to tell us that in Jesus we have a pattern for life. The head of the church is the firstborn from among the dead. And you notice he's not using religious language. There's nothing ceremonial in that term. There's nothing exclusive to one group of people, the group who like to think of themselves as religious. He's talking about something that's common to all of humanity. Death. It'll be true for all of us. He talks about Jesus as one who's done something about it. He is the firstborn from among the dead. It's referring to Jesus' own resurrection. But of course, that resurrection wasn't just about Jesus. Now, the word firstborn gives the game away. It implies that he got there first, but it also implies, doesn't it, that he's not the last one to do it. There is in his resurrection, we're being told, a pattern for life. Now, look at these verses that I printed in the notes. It's from a great chapter that Paul wrote explaining the resurrection to the Corinthian Christians. And he gives something of his meaning of it to them. Verse 20, Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. It is a fact. It did actually happen. He's given striking evidences for it. But he rose the first fruits of those who've died, or as he puts it, have fallen asleep. And the resurrection, which will be wider than just Christ, will come though to each in his own turn. Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Now all that's implicit in the idea that he's the firstborn from among the dead. It's rather an odd combination, isn't it, of being born and dead in the same breath. But it's as if for the apostle and for the New Testament, the tomb in which Jesus was laid was a womb from which he emerged victorious. He'd taken on and overcome the last two great enemies of mankind, sin and death. Now, those are two great universal terms, aren't they? Sin is as common as death is. Sticks to you as surely as death does. And for the New Testament, they're inextricably linked. Now look again at these other quotes from 1 Corinthians 15. These famous words, "Where, O death, is your victory?" the apostle writes. Why does it seem so final when death has got you in its claws? "Where, O death, is your sting?" The sting of death is sin. And the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's because Jesus hung on that cross, bearing my sin, and drew the sting of death. Like those snake farms you'll find in the Far East, where they're full of these poisonous snakes, only all the sacks of poison have been drawn from them. So they look incredibly venomous, but actually they're not. And Jesus has done that to death. It still looks venomous. Francis Bacon wrote, "Men fear death as children to go in the dark." Jean-Jacques Rousseau said, "He who pretends to face death without fear is a liar." And many will have known the truth of those sentiments. Oh yes, death still looks mightily venomous. But it needn't be. To go from Bacon and Rousseau to Roy Castle is to go from the sublime to the ridiculous. But I mention him because, of course, when he speaks about facing death, he's speaking not from theory any longer, but from practice. As most of you will know, he's been battling with cancer. A cancer from which the prognosis was very poor to begin with, though now it looks remarkably encouraging. He's realized what it means to face up to death, the shock of it to him and to his family. And he knows just how venomous it looks. And yet he was able to say in an interview the other day that being a Christian does take away the fear of death, because you don't really die, you just move on, he said. And he knew something of the truth of these words. Here's someone who is a pattern for life for us, whose own resurrection was not a one-off. For in raising Jesus from the dead, God has issued a statement about the real meaning of life. He's declared ahead of time how the world ends. Death is not the end of the matter, it's more a comma than a full stop. And hope needn't be whistling in the dark to keep our spirits up. The God who raised Jesus will one day raise all those who are bound up in him. His resurrection will be acted out by a great company of others, and one day they, we, will, as one wag put it, rise to the occasion. He is the head of the church. And when you see those words, please don't dress him up in papal robes or archiepiscopal splendor. That is actually only to diminish him. What we're being told here is that he's the founder of a new humanity. One that is not restricted by death. One of Doug Olson's great friends, Bud Hinkson, died tragically in the summer in a sudden cycling accident. And this morning in the office he just handed me a letter from Bud's son John, which describes his funeral. Nothing could put through more strongly this understanding that John and his father Bud were bound up in this new humanity. For they certainly looked to Jesus as their head. He describes the funeral beneath a simple wooden cross, he said, which we'd fashioned. We buried Dad in a small cemetery in the woods through which we'd so often run. With many others whose lives he'd warmed and fired, we sang out our confident hope. Mum, Joy, Roy and I each took up one of Dad's well-worn Bibles, leaving one to be buried with him, open to the verse which in life was ever on his lips. Now thanks be to God who leads us in constant pageants of triumph. That's what you put in a grave when you're part of that new humanity, when you're part of the people over whom Jesus is the head. The head of the church, the pattern of life, the firstborn from among the dead. And not just, you see, the pattern for life, but we can put it more strongly, the author of life. For when it says that Jesus was the head of the church, that word head does carry a double meaning. It carries the implication of primacy. It unavoidably carries that, but also of source and of origin. The Jews of the day expected, some of them, a resurrection from the dead. The Pharisees did, though not the Sadducees. And quite probably some others, but they look to a large-scale, single event at the end of time. The New Testament speaks as if God had brought it forward. And in Jesus' resurrection had unleashed the power of a new age, a resurrection age, onto a world while there's still time for it to be saved. You see, when some people break down barriers and break through seemingly unreachable targets, we can only sit back and admire, can't we? You're old enough to remember watching Bob Beamon's long jump in the Mexico Olympics? I don't know enough if you did. And it was a phenomenal leap at the time. It took them till last year for someone to break it, but I imagine none of us ever imagined we'd do anything but admire it. We didn't ever expect to go out into the sandpit and beat it ourselves. Ian Rush scores his 4 goals last week and breaks Roger Hunt's record of European goals for Liverpool. And he says afterwards, well, records are made to be broken. One day someone will come along and break mine. They probably will, but it won't be me and it won't be you. No, we can only sit back and admire when people push through those kind of barriers. But this isn't like that. This resurrection life is infectious. It's catching. It's possible not to have that seed of life in me one day and then to be part of the new humanity the next. And it happens through Jesus. He's the author of this life. He's the one who gives new life in the Spirit to all God's people. Look across the page. You'll see, he gave it to these very Colossians whom Paul writes to. Chapter 2, verse 13. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, he writes, when you didn't have this seed of life in you, what happened? God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins This Christ is truly the author of life. It's how the early preachers described him. It's a very telling phrase. We speak of some authors a little bit like that, don't we? As being the kind of writers who can so depict their characters that they spring to life for us. As you read the pages, they come to life in our imagination. Well, they're saying Jesus can do that, not in anyone's imagination, but in reality. He can bring this resurrection life to people. And when it declares that he's the head of the body, the church, it's describing him as the head of the company of those who share the risen life of Christ. Now, you'll know that there's, if you've been the last fortnight, there are a number of books I've been mentioning that are coming out about Jesus. And one of them is written by A.N. Wilson, and the press don't seem to be able to stop talking about all these books. The Times Saturday Review had a big cover all about the many lives of Jesus and the rewriting of them, and A.N. Wilson had a full-page article in it again. Here is his most extraordinary paragraph. You'll need to fasten your seatbelts to read it, really. One of the paradoxes about Christianity, he writes, particularly Christianity after AD 325, which had no knowledge of Jesus or his world, is that having decided that Jesus was God, they seized on the most commonplace fact about him to prove this. For example, they said that he must have been divine because he rose from the dead. Rising from the dead was commonplace for first century Jews. They were doing it all the time, as we read in the Gospels, where Lazarus, the son of the widow of Nain, and a whole cemetery full of bodies all rise from the dead before Jesus did so. Well, Proverbs says, answer a fool according to his folly. And quite frankly, that kind of writing deserves no serious answer. But it's great swashbuckling stuff, isn't it? I mean, it whets your appetite for the book, only the book will be hard-pressed to live up to it. How do you cap this? Rising from the dead was commonplace for first century Jews. They were doing it all the time. But I've included it, actually, because he picks up nearly all the illustrations from the Gospel that make precisely the point I'm making. You notice how, for about the only time, the Gospels are suddenly reliable and we can trust them in all these stories, because it happens to suit his argument. What he doesn't mention is that all these resurrections he speaks of have one common link. They're all linked to Jesus. A Lazarus, the body in the tomb for 4 days, the son of the widow of Nain in the coffin, in the hearse on the way to the grave. Oh, they weren't really resurrections, as a matter of fact. They were more resuscitations. No one implies that they didn't die again in their time, but they were clear demonstrations of Jesus' ability to reverse death. And this whole cemetery full of bodies, well, Matthew records how they appear after Jesus' resurrection and are clearly linked to it. They are a startling demonstration of just what we're saying, that here in Jesus is the firstborn from among the dead. That his resurrection life, his resurrection body, are not exclusive to him. He is the author of life. What is true for him, he's able to write in for others' lives. The pattern for life, the author of life. Now that's what it means to say he's the head of the body of the church, the firstborn from among the dead, the head of this new humanity. Let me give you one application. It's the application that is the obvious one for those of us who want to call ourselves Christians. But if you're not yet in that position, the implications for you will be very plain too. And here's the application. Don't lose your head. If I belong to the church, I belong to Jesus Christ, to this risen Jesus Christ. He is the head of the church. That's why it's so perplexing, isn't it, when people want to own up to being church-going and yet are embarrassed and diffident when they're asked to speak about their relationship to Jesus. You can't belong to the one without belonging to the other. He, Jesus, is the head of the church. And to be the head of a body is to speak of a living, organic relationship that he has with his people. It's to speak of his primacy over them. It's to speak of their total dependence on him for life and power. Look again across the page to chapter 2, verse 19. The bottom of the right-hand column, there it is. It speaks of the head, you see, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. See, the growth for the Christian comes from the head. But what is startling about this verse is something else, isn't it? You remember when you were young, at least I'm imagining that my parents were just the same as your parents. I think most parents have a whole series of catchphrases that are just common to them all. How they would hand you something for the nth time that I'd forgotten on my way to school and said, "Come along, Hugh, one day you'll forget your head." It's a rather a whimsical little picture, isn't it? As if each morning we have to put on our arms and our legs and our head, and one day I might just go out of the house without remembering to put my head on. First time you smile sweetly, the 20th time you're mimicking it sarkily, "One day I'll forget my head." Oh, well, this verse says someone's done that. I imagine last week in the money markets, there was many a person telling everyone to keep their heads. Well, here's someone who has actually literally lost his. See, verse 19 begins, "He has lost connection with the head." When I say don't lose your head, I say it because the New Testament tells me it is possible. It is possible to lose the head of the church, to lose connection with him. The authoritarian nature of some leadership in congregations does that. Beware of it, it is very dangerous. It was happening in Colossae. Look at verse 18 of this chapter 2. "Don't let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize." He's got someone particular in mind, don't worry. "Such a person goes into great detail about what he's seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions." See how authoritarian he is? He wants to disqualify others. He'll go into great detail about nothing very much. He'll make principles out of conjecture. He's puffed up and he has lost connection with the head from whom the whole body grows. As in Old Testament times, so in New Testament times, we can desire a king whom we can see and honor, who's worth following. The visionary leader. Words from angels. Why? They're worth following. The one with the track record, the fearless leader who lays it down, you know where you stand when he's spoken, they're worth following. The pioneer who started the new work, we'll follow him. Well, you can found a denomination, you can found an organization, but only Jesus has founded the church, the new humanity. He is the head of it. And when the church loses its head, when it's distracted from Christ and his words, well, verse 19 makes it very clear. It'll lead to sterility, to death, not to life and to growth. See, it's the barrenness of these recent books on Jesus that makes you weep, isn't it? Anne Wilson and Barbara Thiering and Gore Vidal, they'll talk the language of freedom, of a release from shackles and of at last being able to live, but their Jesus will give rise to none of it. To sterility, to barrenness. I think of a man I met the other day, his life has just turned round. Lived in a world of an endless cycle of broken sexual relationships. Hey, he's not confident of his future, but he's broken it for the moment. He'll thank Jesus for it, not their Jesus. Couldn't possibly do that. It's this Jesus that'll give that kind of growth. fair. Jesus won't give rise to self-sacrifice. I mean, I'm not looking for the dramatic stories. I'm just thinking of people I've met in the last 3 or 4 days. Teacher who wants to go visiting in prisons. A recently qualified graduate who's going to go back for a couple of years to help out in drought-ridden southern Africa. A talented and successful barrister who's just given up his job so he can go and tell others of Jesus on who knows what fraction of his previous pay. Do you think their Jesus has given rise to that kind of growth in life? Couldn't possibly. Think their Jesus is will bring you closer to God? No, of course not. They're not intended to. Jesus the man, they declare. Now, if it's resurrection life we want, it'll be the Jesus of these pages we'll need to find. Now, whether you begin by reading a gospel or buying a book from the book table down below the pulpit or joining one of those groups on the notice sheet, it'll be this risen Jesus we'll need to discover if we're to know that life that he'll author. He is the head of the body, the church, the firstborn from among the dead. Don't lose your head. Let's pray. He's the firstborn from among the dead. Our gracious God, we thank you for the hope those words bring. Grant that we're so linked to Jesus that we know that hope for ourselves and that we can pass that comfort on to others. And give us the discernment that we might never lose our connection with the head, from whom alone growth and life and renewal come. May they flood through our lives for Jesus' name's sake. Amen.